71789.
Very difficult problems involved in what is subsumed under the term right to die. There's a lot of talk today about the notion of death with dignity and the fact that patients and sometimes next of kin, when the patient is comatose, should have the right to decide whether life support systems can be used or not be used, matters of that nature. Tonight I just want to go through some of the halakhic issues that would be involved in this: right to die, the duty to treat, living wills, euthanasia. We'll also touch a little bit on a very difficult social issue that has not yet been fully addressed, and that's the issue of allocation of medical resources when there are more people who need something than there are the resources available to service them. The examples would be organs, kidneys, etc., dialysis machines. How are these resources going to be allocated? This is a very pressing issue in the United States. Unfortunately, very often what happens is whoever manages to get publicity will get the resource. You have, Chas v'Shalom, let's say, a cute child with liver cancer who gets on the news. So everybody, you know, they'll find a liver for that child. Then you have a second child. Well, the news stations say, well, that's boring. We've already done this. So, you know, you have a situation where, for arbitrary reasons, certain people get and certain people don't get. First, before we discuss these specific issues, let me mention first a general issue, and that is there a mitzvah to provide medical therapy? One could take a theological position, for example, that if sickness comes from God, what gives us the right to interfere? God makes us sick. Doesn't God have the responsibility for curing us? Well, it is fairly clear from the Gemara that traditional Jewish teaching is that not only is seeking medical treatment considered to be permissible theologically for reasons I'll discuss, but there's actually a mitzvah to seek it out. And this is based on the pasuk in Shmos and Parshas Mishpatim that says that if Reuven hurts Shimon, so Reuven has to compensate Shimon for Shimon's damages, including Shimon's doctor expenses, medical expenses. So the Talmud comments, Mikan, from the fact that the Torah says that I have to reimburse the victim for his medical expenses, we see that those expenses are allowed to be incurred. That it's nitin rishus lerofe lerapos, that doctors are given permission to cure. And indeed, Rashi points out, I would have thought perhaps it is improper to go to a doctor because God creates the sickness. So the Torah says, no, you are allowed to go to the doctor. Actually, if I recall, the Ramban actually states that you don't even need a pasuk to permit you to go to the doctor. That's obvious. You need a pasuk that the doctor is allowed to charge. I would have thought the opposite. I would have thought, since the rendition of medical services is a mitzvah of restoring life and health, just like, for example, technically, as you may know, rabbis and teachers of Torah are not supposed to charge for their services. Anyone that is involved in a mitzvah is supposed to do so for nothing. That which we have, the fact that people get paid, well, strictly speaking, for example, the Gemara says that a rebbe in the yeshiva gets paid for babysitting services, not for teaching of Torah. And of course, that could exist at any age, really. There are various other reasons that we pay, but strictly speaking, you cannot pay for the actual mitzvah of teaching Torah or performing religious service.
What about in Rafa Yerafe, the pasuk is talking about the compensation of a damage done by human beings?
Right, I'll come to that. That's the Eben Ezra makes the distinction. Now, Verapo Yerape is the pasuk that permits the physician to practice his art. Now, once we have a permission, we then look at other verses which establish an obligation. And the obligation is both in terms of the patients and in terms of the doctor. In terms of the patient, we have the pasuk, Ushmartem es nafshoseichem. We have an obligation to safeguard our health within whatever is defined as a halakhically permissible mode. And Verapo Yerape uses medical therapy as a halakhically permissible mode. Ushmartem es nafshoseichem can be used for a wide variety of things. It may be a reason why you're not allowed to smoke, for example, or various other things. A Jew has an obligation to safeguard health because, although, again, the body is, of course, not as important as the soul, but the soul cannot do its job unless it's in the body. That's in terms of the patient. In terms of the physician is fulfilling both a positive commandment and avoiding the transgression of a negative commandment. The positive commandment is a pasuk that is written by returning a lost article. Right? You find a lost article, you have to return it. The pasuk says, V'hashevo solo, you should return lost property to him. But the Talmud has an interpretation, Vashivo Solo means you should also restore his body to him. And the Gemara makes what is called a Kal V'chomer. If you have to restore somebody's money, how much more so is there a mitzvah to restore somebody's health and certainly somebody's life? So therefore, now this is not a mitzvah that is unique to physicians, but rather the mitzvah is within every person's ability, and if you have a specialized ability, there's a mitzvah to employ this. In terms of the negative commandment, lo samod al dam re'echa, do not stand by idly over your brother's, over your friend's blood. We know that all first-year law students are taught the case under Anglo-American law. You're an Olympic swimmer. You're walking across the bridge, and an 8-year-old child falls in. You could very easily reach the child, or there's a rope, or there's a life jacket, or there's a, whatever there is, there's a raft, and you do nothing. Under Anglo-American law, you are not responsible. Under Anglo-American law, you're punished or you're liable for a sin of commission. If you simply omit to do anything, you're not in trouble. And in fact, if you try to do something and you accidentally mess up, you can find yourself in a lot worse legal trouble than if you did nothing. That's the so-called Good Samaritan problem. Under Jewish law, it's exactly the opposite. Under Jewish law, not only do we have an obligation to refrain from harming other people, but we have an obligation to affirmatively help them, to save them, to preserve their property, to preserve their health, physical and spiritual. Lo samod al dam re'echa, by the way, is one of the obligations that every Jew has to work with Balei Tshuva. For people who are not religious or not knowledgeable about the Torah, we have to protect bodies, we have to protect souls. So clearly, we're dealing with this notion that V'rapo Yerapeh authorizes medical intervention, V'hashevo Solo and Lo Samad Al Dam Re'echa will mandate that type of intervention in terms of a positive. Yes, sir?
Is that supply to non-Jews, idolaters? Is a Jew supposed to save an idolater?
Well, that's a very, very interesting and difficult question. Strictly speaking, idolaters are not covered by these verses. The Mishnah says in Gittin that because of Darchei Shalom, to facilitate and foster peace in the world, we should treat them as well. But that is not a biblical commandment derived from these verses. That is a separate consideration of bringing peace and good relations into the world. Okay, now there is a minority viewpoint within Jewish theology which is not accepted l'halacha, and this is derived from a comment of the Ibn Ezra, the great medieval Bible commentator, who posits a contradiction in two verses. We have V'rapo Yerapeh, which seems to authorize and approve of medical intervention. And then we read in the book of Chronicles about one of the kings of Judah, Asa, Melech Yehuda, whom God punished because when he was sick, it says he went to the doctors to seek medical treatment. If he's condemned for that, that seems to suggest that one should rely on Hashem and not go to the medical practitioner, similar, lahavdil, to the Christian scientists. And the Ibn Ezra says, a true believer does not go to doctors. A true believer goes to Hashem. And V'rapo Yerapeh is talking about a wound that was caused by a human being. He makes the distinction between injuries that are caused by perpetrators and sicknesses and illnesses. And he suggests an illness comes from God, so God should be the one who removes it. And that's why the king Asa was condemned. V'rapo Yerapeh refers to an injury that is perpetrated by a human being. Therefore, it is proper to seek human intervention. But that is a minority viewpoint, and most Mefarshim say that the dispensation of V'rapo Yerapeh refers to any type of illness and injury, and Asa was condemned because he did not couple the seeking of medical assistance with praying to Hashem. Obviously, the Jewish attitude is that the physician is simply a shaliach, a messenger from God, and you certainly have to pray to God. That's the ikker. So Asa was not condemned for going to the doctors. Asa was condemned for not praying to Hashem. One more reference about this generally, and that is, there is an interesting Mishnah in Pesachim. And there are two interpretations, and it's interesting how the interpretations correspond to the personal lives of the commentators that offer the interpretations. The Mishnah in Pesachim talks about King Chizkiah. Chizkiah HaMelech was a very righteous king, one of the greatest, most righteous kings. We are told, in fact, he could have been the Mashiach if the generation had been deserving. And the Mishnah enumerates various things that Chizkiah HaMelech did, some things the Chachamim approved of, and some things the Chachamim did not approve of. And one of the things they approved of was he was gonais. He concealed a book that is called the Book of Refuos, the Book of Cures. And that was a good thing. What is the Book of Cures? So Rashi says the Book of Cures was a book that told people how to cure illnesses, and he concealed it. And why was it a good thing? Because people were going to doctors and not praying to Hashem. and that betrayed a lack of faith and a lack of trust. So he hid it so they should merit to turn to God. That's clearly an anti-physician bias. And yet, if we look at the commentary of the Rambam to Mishnayos, and of course the Rambam was a very great physician, we see the Rambam offers a totally different interpretation. It's actually a pro-physician statement. The Sefer HaRefuas was a book that was available to laymen, telling them how to cure their illnesses. And the Rambam points out, the uneducated layman, if he's given a list of medicines, might overdose or underdose, or might have the wrong combinations and everything else, and it might be fatal. Therefore, he hid the information from the lay population so they would go to experts who would be able to treat them properly. So he actually looks at it exactly the opposite, and he makes the points in the Parish of Mishnayos that he who says that if I am sick, God will cure me, is as foolish as the person who says, if I am hungry, I will not eat, because God will feed me. God feeds you through the food that you eat. God cures you, normally, through the various assistance, medical assistance that you might seek. And there is a story that the notion is, a doctor's function, however, is to try to cure. It is not within the purview of a doctor to say there is no cure. A doctor cures with the help of Hashem, and if there's nothing a doctor can say, the message is, we have done what we can do, but now you must give your life to Hashem and pray. It is not within the Rishus L'Rofei L'Rapos. The doctor has permission to be a healer. The doctor does not have a permission to say that there's no hope and everything is gone. There is a story about a very sharp-witted great rabbi, Rav Isaac Charif. Charif, in fact, was his nickname. Charif means a very sharp man, who was very sick, and the doctors left him for dead because they said there's nothing that we can do. And lo and behold, Baruch Hashem, he got better, and he meets the doctor around 6 months later in the street, and the doctor turns white as if he sees a ghost. And he blurts out without thinking, I thought you were dead. What are you doing in the street? And Rav Isaac says, you know, I really was dead, but I did you a good favor. What happened? I was dead. I died. And my soul went to heaven. And there I saw a great line of people at the entrance to Gehenna. And I said, who is this line? Why, what is this line? So the Malach told me, well, the Gemara says in Bava Kamma, and I'll explain this, that even the best of the doctors will go to Gehenna, because of arrogance and everything else. And I saw you in the line. I saw you in the line, and I told the angel, don't let that man in. He's no doctor. So, because again, a doctor is to cure, not to do the opposite. And the idea of tov shebarofim, even the best of doctors, l'gehenim, there are various reasons that are given. One is arrogance. The doctor who knows that everything comes from God is engaged in a mitzvah of the highest level, the mitzvah of saving lives. But the doctor who believes he is God, and he controls things, and he's in charge of everything, that's arrogance. That's the arrogation of a divine function. Another reason why Tovim Shev Rofim Shev Gehenim is that if a doctor does not use his best skill and his best judgment, then Chas V'Shalom, he is guilty of killing that patient. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu holds him guilty if he doesn't use the absolute best of his skill and his judgment. There's a little Hasidisha twist also that looks at the numerical equivalent of the word Tov. What is Tov? Tes is 9, and Vav is 6, that's 15, and Beis is 17. Now we know, Shimon Esrei that we recite every day, actually it consists of 19 blessings, but we commonly call it 18 blessings. So Tov Shibarofim means the doctor who only thinks about 17 blessings in Shimon Esrei, and he skips one of them, and that is he skips Refa'enu Hashem, that God is the source of healing. If he doesn't have that attitude, such an attitude brings him to Gehenna. So with this idea, recognizing that the doctor is a shaliach, a messenger of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we now focus on what are the obligations of a physician in that particular role, or any healthcare provider. And we start off, of course, with the baseline that pikuach nefesh, preservation of life of any sort, is considered to be one of the highest goals in Judaism. We know, for example, that the entire Torah, with some very limited exceptions, is set aside if there's any remote possibility of saving a human life. If there's a life-threatening situation or a potentially 1% life-threatening situation, we set aside the Shabbos and we set aside Yom Kippur and we will feed the person non-kosher food. And the person is obligated to eat on Yom Kippur, as difficult as that may be, because as the Mefarshim say, the same Torah that says not to eat on Yom Kippur normally is a Torah that commands you to be mechalel, to desecrate Yom Kippur and Shabbos because of pikuach nefesh. There's a famous story you probably have heard of Yisrael Salanter, In the 1840s, in parts of Russia, there was a cholera epidemic, and people even who weren't sick, but if they would not eat, their resistance would be lowered, and they would be more susceptible to disease. So he announced publicly as a young man, without getting any advance permission, that everybody should eat on Yom Kippur. And since people didn't listen, he got up in the middle of the Vilna show, and the story goes he made kiddush on cake and wine, and he ate it in the middle of show on Yom Kippur. Now, I have a little question with that story, because technically, if you have to eat on Yom Kippur, you don't make kiddush. So I'm not sure if the story is inaccurate, or maybe he wanted to make kiddush because since people don't know you don't make kiddush, if he didn't make kiddush, people would think he didn't know what he was talking about. It's kind of, if he did the right thing, people would think he was wrong, so I'm not really clear. But be it as it may, we start off with this notion of pikuach nefesh. I also want to emphasize that the notion that we find, for example, among Catholic theologians, that there's a distinction between what is called extraordinary means of preserving life, you know, fancy technology, and normal means, seems not to have a place within halacha, because this view presupposes that technology is somehow an interference with God's design. But since we believe that all wisdom that is revealed in the world is a function of God's will that should be revealed, then utilization of whatever knowledge we have is part of what God wants us to do. So if, for example, the polio vaccine was not available until the 50s, so you might say, well, if God wanted us to use polio vaccines, then why didn't we have it in the 40s? And the answer is, we don't know. There is a mystery why God wanted that information to be available in the 50s. But the fact that a life-saving technique becomes available is not interfering with God's divine providence. But rather, if we believe this comes from God, then that's part of God's mandate to use it as well. Now, just a little exception, just to fill in, we do know that there are three situations where a Jew has to give up his or her life rather than transgress the Torah. And the three well-known situations are idolatry, and that includes renunciation of Judaism or conversion to another religion, Gilui Arayos, that's incest or adultery. You cannot do that even if it's a question of saving your life. And third is murder. If I go over to somebody and I say, kill him or I'll kill you, you're obligated to kill the person who's making the threat. I'm sorry, you're obligated to allow yourself to get killed rather than kill the innocent victim. However, there is a right of self-defense. You can direct force against the one who is issuing the threat, but you cannot kill an innocent third party just to save your own skin, because as the Talmud remarks, who says your blood is any redder or any sweeter than his blood? If the whole purpose of pikuach nefesh is to save a life, well, what would justify saving your life at the expense of an innocent person's life? What about Avodah Zarah?
Well, what about you? That if you were to kill the innocent person, the guy's life is going to be killed anyway. So if you let yourself kill, there'll be two life laws. If you do it, then only one life is allowed.
Yeah, I'll come to that. I mean, the problem is that even if that person would only live for another minute till he finds somebody, you don't even balance comparative times. If, however, he would die simultaneously, then that might be so. I'll come to that. Avodah Zarah, now modern day issues of Avodah Zarah, of course, do not involve somebody going over to you and saying, bow down to this statue, I'll kill you. That doesn't happen that much today. But questions did arise during World War II whether a Jew would be permitted to pass himself off as a Christian to escape deportation or immediate execution. And this was raised, and again, this is a credit to our great Kedoshim, who suffered during the Holocaust, that in the midst of their sufferings, they asked questions. They had halachic questions, and they would ask, am I allowed to do this? Really horrifying questions. And the question was, is a Jew allowed to pass himself off as a Christian? Is that tantamount to renouncing religion? And some poskim came up with a very curious distinction, that if a German asks you, are you Jewish? I guess even the Germans knew that Jews were not likely to lie, a Jew could respond, Kain Yid, because that's an ambiguous term, because in Hebrew, Kain Yid, Kain means yes, I'm a Jew. In German, Kain Yid, there's no Jew here. And therefore, some have focused on whether your response is equivalent or definite. It's a difficult distinction, because after all, the point seems to be what you're making the other person believe. The Muranos, for example, according to Halacha, were obligated to submit to martyrdom, even though they were practicing Judaism in private. Other posts can make a distinction between passing yourself off as a Christian and passing yourself off as a convert to Christianity. In other words, if you say, with the Nazis, it wouldn't have helped you to say, I've converted to Christianity, because they would kill you anyway. The issue was, you're simply denying that you ever were Jewish. So that is not renunciation. Renunciation is when a Jew says, I was a Jew, and now I'm not. If you're saying you never were a Jew, in effect, you're not publicly renouncing your Jewish status, you're simply saying you never had it. So some have said that would be permitted. What comes up in medical resource questions, however, is the issue of murder, and this is a very important notion. Shvichus damim. You cannot kill an innocent life, even if it is to preserve yourself, because we cannot judge whose life is more significant. It's important to recognize here that this precludes any determination that one life is more valuable than another life. Even if you're the Gadol Hador, the greatest tzaddik of the generation, you're the Einstein, the greatest scientist of the generation, and the other innocent person is a drug addict, totally retarded, comatose, unconscious, incapable of whatever we regard as higher human functioning, the Torah still precludes your making the decision that your life is more valuable than his life, at least to the extent of actively killing somebody. And the reason is because we regard all life, as being of infinite value. And the notion of infinity is not a divisible concept. Once you start saying that some lives are more important or more valuable than other lives, then you've already degraded the ultimate value of what life is. Then life is relative to accomplishment. And where do you draw the line? People over 80, perhaps, if they're not functioning that well, are they deserving of death? Halacha basically says that life is valuable not only because of accomplishments and potential and ability, but life is valuable because it is something that is intrinsic and holy in and of itself without regard to what it can accomplish. Why that is so is, again, something we can't fully understand, but I think if we understand that we don't know why a neshama comes to the earth, what is the meaning of the existence of a soul? Let's assume you have a child, a baby, who doesn't do anything. The baby is comatose, hitched up to a respirator, incapable of thinking, what we would even call brain dead, although that's a misnomer, as I'll discuss later. What is the value of his life? Well, perhaps God put that soul in earth in order to elicit certain responses from us, to elicit from us compassion and care and love, even though we're not getting anything in return. And there's a spiritual perfection that soul is undergoing by eliciting those responses. And the fact that nothing is detectable in the body is irrelevant in terms of the spiritual function that a soul exists on earth. Maybe the only function of the soul is to teach us how to love something that is apparently not loving us back. And in God's eyes, that is a supreme spiritual achievement that soul is achieving. I think it's brought down b'shem the Chazon Ish, the great Chazon Ish, that the Chazon Ish used to stand up whenever severely handicapped or retarded children would come in the room. Because the Chazon Ish says that healthy people who are capable of doing mitzvahs, obviously there's an imperfection in our soul that needs to be rectified by doing mitzvahs. Someone that is incapable of doing mitzvahs already has a soul that has achieved that spiritual perfection. There's no need for that soul to do the things that we have to do. And spiritually, they might be on a higher madrega, a higher level than we are. So the notion here tells us we can't make quality of life determinations. Now, that has some very important implications regarding a whole variety of medical procedures. Let us take, for example, a heart transplant. And this gets us also into the definition of death. Generally speaking, as we know, a heart cannot be removed from somebody too long of a time after that person's dead. The tissue deteriorates. There's no real way to preserve it for a long time. So typically what happens is that the patient is what we call brain dead. There's kind of a flat line of electrical activity in the brain. The patient, however, is still breathing, sometimes hitched up to a respirator. Sometimes the patient can breathe naturally because the lower brainstem and the autonomous nervous system is still functioning. But legally, generally, that patient is called dead. We remove the heart and we put it into somebody else. Well, the problem is, if that patient is still halakhically alive, and most of the time he is, and I'll get into what is the definition of death, then even if that person is irretrievably comatose, if there is such a thing, even if there's no hope he'll ever get out of it, if that person is alive, even if he's going to die in the next 15 minutes, even if he only has a very, very short time to live, then removing that heart is murder. And that is not permitted even to save another life. even if the prospects of that person who's going to receive the heart are a permanent cure. But you can't say that 15 minutes of this life is less important than somebody else's life. We can't make those judgments. That is the primary reason, although there are other reasons as well, that is the primary reason why heart transplants in particular are generally prohibited according to the halacha. Now again, as technology changes and as there will be various mechanisms for preserving tissue after death, then the question can certainly be re-examined and it might be permitted. But under the present state of technology, heart transplants would be considered to be murder. On the other hand, other organ transplants don't raise the same problem. For example, a kidney can be removed from a person who's alive. You can be a kidney donor to save somebody's life. And although that's not mandatory, this is really a side question, you're not obligated to give up one of your kidneys to save somebody else's life, because even if you can live with one kidney, you're putting yourself in a dangerous situation if your kidney fails, so you're not obligated to do so, but you're permitted to do so. Liver transplants. The liver, for various reasons, can be preserved after death for a significantly longer period of time, so that would be permitted for life-saving. But the heart transplant itself raises this issue.
If the donor and the heart transplant is both
The Rambam does say that the question, I can see both ways. There is a prohibition of murder against a non-Jew. But the question might be that in terms of evaluating, in terms of pikuach nefesh, perhaps you don't say the svara of domech. I don't know, it'd be an interesting question to examine. Okay. Yes, sure. No, that is not true. A Jew is not supposed to donate organs if they are going to be used for experimental uses or teaching purposes or the like. If the organs will be used for, now you don't know, I mean, the question of, if you signed a driver license form, you're giving blanket authorization. But if you would make a private agreement that my organs can be used for actual implant in a patient who is faced with a life-threatening situation, that is halakhically permissible. It is only the experimentation stuff that is not allowed according to halacha, because that's a desecration of the dead. Okay, another example where the issue of you can't kill an innocent life to save your own arises, I think I mentioned last week, in the area of abortions. We have the whole issue that before a child is born, you can indeed abort a fetus to save a mother, because the child is subordinate to the mother, but once the head of the child has emerged, which is defined as birth, then you cannot kill the child to save the mother, simply because the child is now as much as entitled to life as the mother, and we say, ein dochin nefesh mipnei nefesh, we cannot kill one soul to save another soul, regardless of quality of life considerations.
If you held that abortion was most in those cases because the child has been a rodent, then wouldn't that also apply?
Well, that's the well-known question. I mean, the Mishnah clearly says abortion is not permitted to save the mother's life once the child is born, and the question is, if we apply the analysis of Rodef, that the child, as it were, is the pursuer who is killing the mother, why shouldn't we apply it? And the Gemara answers, because this is a Rodef through natural processes, and a Rodef through natural processes doesn't become a Rodef. So then the question is, why do we use the logic of Rodef before it's born? We should use the inferiority of relative life. That's a famous question on the Rambam. Because the way the Rambam formulates the permissibility of abortion before the child is born is, since the child is endangering the mother, you can kill the child under the law of the pursuer. But once the child is born, we can't take away one life for another life. And the Mefarshim raised that big contradiction in the Rambam's formulation. Well, that's a difficult issue. There are statements in the Midrash that say that a fetus has a soul until as soon as it is 40 days old. Nevertheless, so certainly, as I mentioned last time, it is virtually unanimous that abortion is normally considered to be halakhically wrong. However, the life is subordinate to the life of the mother until the child is born. So if it's a question of preservation of life, the mother's life has a priority in preservation over the fetus's life. But that's not because we're denying the life of the fetus. We're simply stating it is in a subordinate status vis-a-vis the mother.
Maybe, goes beyond the life saving, even if the mother may be emotionally
I mentioned different opinions, but a lot of that is still predicated on emotional disturbance, which can create a life-threatening situation.
Even if it's not life-threatening.
Well, I mentioned some opinions do have a more lenient view. Well, again, there is not a single person that permits abortion on demand for any reason.
I understand, but yeah. For a certain reason, even though there's a soul there, you can destroy it.
That's right. That is correct. Okay. Now, the only one issue where quality of life might be relevant is the issue of allocation of medical resources. This is the issue. Now, what do hospitals do? You have 5 dialysis machines, and you have 10 patients that need to be hooked up. How do you decide who gets the machines? Now, there is a mission in Horius that does not deal with medical resources, but the mission always deals with an analogous situation where a bunch of people are drowning in the water and you walk by and you're only able to save some of them or one of them. Who do you save? So the Mishnah gives us a hierarchy of people to save. It says a Kohen is saved before a Levi because a Kohen is a holier person. Even if the Levi is a bigger tzaddik, a Levi is saved before Yisrael. A Talmud Chacham, a scholar, is saved before an ignorant person. So the Mishnah seems to say that in determining who we save, we somehow place a qualitative test on the significance of that person's life. By analogy, it would seem, you know, you save Einstein before the drug addict, although the Mishnah doesn't give those categories. So there is a quality of life consideration, which means the Mishnah is differentiating between terminating somebody's life to save somebody else. You can't terminate somebody's life to save somebody else, even if the person whose life you're terminating is insignificant in your eyes. But if it's a question of who do you save, there is indeed a concept that quality of life considerations become relevant. However, this Mishnah is very often misunderstood. Because, and indeed in hospital ethics committees, they will decide, for example, that they will give a dialysis machine to a young, healthy person who will be able to live many years rather than to an old, sick person who will probably die in a short time because we look at the quality of life that's remaining. But, and they very often they draw support from the mission. The mission says you look at quality of life. Although the mission does not mention age as a determinant of quality, but it's kind of an extrapolation, perhaps, from the Mishnah. But the Mishnah is misunderstood because, number one, it is said the following. It is said that the Mishnah is dealing with a situation where we are confronted with people who are simultaneously endangered at the same time. So you have 5 people who are in the water at the same time. Who do you save? However, when you have a situation where different people have come at different times, many poskim say that we are supposed to apply a first-come, first-served basis. And the first person who comes is the person who is entitled to the treatment, even if that quality of life is not as important, which means the whole quality of life test is going to be relevant only in the rare case of simultaneous need, but not necessarily in terms of one after the other. Second of all, in the Mishnah in Horius, all people are facing the exact same danger. Now we know that typically when people come in need, very often hospitals use a triage system where we will first treat the people who need it the most. Let's assume you have an old man who's very, very sick, and if he's not treated, he'll die in a day. And then you have another person who can wait a while. So triage is the procedure where you treat the people who need it the most. And the Mishnah in Horius is not inconsistent with a triage system. Because the Mishnah in Horius is talking about a case where everybody has the same need. So therefore, the point that I'm making is this. Although a literal wording of the Mishnah seems to compel or at least permits our making judgments regarding quality of life, in the typical allocation situation, that will not apply for 2 reasons. Because number one, perhaps halacha mandates a first-come, first-serve system, as indeed I believe Rabbi Feinstein has taken that position. Or alternatively, halacha mandates a triage system, where those who have the most desperate need are supposed to be treated before those who have the least, a lesser need, even if their prospects of cure are better, and even if the meaning of their life, as it appears to us, might be more significant. So the Mishnah in Horius is a fairly rare precedent that would normally not be applied in the hospital situation. Now, of course, when we talk about the fact that you can't terminate a life to save another life, regardless of comparative value, we have to define what we mean by life, and we have to define what we mean by death. Because obviously, once a patient is dead, there is no longer a mitzvah of pikuach nefesh, of preserving life, and then we can certainly take whatever we need to save another life, as I mentioned before. Judaism has absolutely no objection whatsoever to any type of organ transplant that will be used to save a life. Now here, let me say that in most states today, brain death, what is called brain death, is defined as legal death. And although there have been some very significant refinements, but the traditional definition of brain death involved an absence of detectable electrical activity in the brain, a flat EEG, which indicated that the patient was brain dead. Now, we understand that brain death is a very severe misnomer. It's a misleading misnomer, because it suggests that the entire brain is dead. However, if we're dealing with a patient that is still breathing on his own, which is entirely possible in brain death, obviously the whole brain is not dead. If the brain would be dead, how could the patient breathe? So what we mean by brain death, a flat EEG means nothing more than an absence of cerebral activity, which is higher mental functioning. But the autonomous systems can be still perfectly healthy. The heart could still be pumping, the lungs can still be breathing, everything else. So we're not really talking about brain death, we are talking about cerebral death. And indeed, Rav Moshe Tendler has taken the position, although the Agudah has criticized him, but it seems to make a lot of sense, at least to me, that if we would have a way, which an EEG does not show us, but if we could have a way through x-rays in terms of blood flows and the like, if we were to show that there is no flow of blood to any part of the brain, including the cerebellum and the cortex and everything else, that would indeed indicate halachic death, because if the person has no brain at all, for example, decapitation, if the person is decapitated, he's considered dead, even if they're still jumping around, various convulsions, and everything else. The problem with brain death, however, is it tends to be defined in terms of cerebral death, and we don't identify human life exclusively with higher mental functioning. For the reason I mentioned earlier, we have the neshama and everything else. Therefore, poskim have uniformly rejected cerebral death as death in the eyes of halacha. And according to Rav Feinstein, there is basically a three-pronged test to when is a patient halachically dead. One is there has to be a lack of consciousness, because if there's consciousness, of course, the person's alive under the highest level. Two, there has to be a lack of spontaneous respiration. Spontaneous means the ability to breathe on his own. As long as a patient is capable of spontaneous respiration, even if the patient is comatose and everything else, that patient is alive, because part of the brain must still be functioning. And three, the patient does not respond to stimuli. If you stick him with a needle, there are no reflexes. So lack of reflexes, lack of spontaneous respiration, and lack of consciousness, those three factors together, a patient is dead. Thus, if a patient is conscious but is on a respirator, the patient is alive. Now, what this would suggest is the following proposition. Let's assume you have a comatose patient, and the patient is hitched up to a respirator, which breathes for him. You might say that according to Rav Feinstein, what would be the halachic objection in shutting off the respirator? Because after all, if he still breathes, he's alive. If he doesn't breathe, he's dead. Because if he's only breathing because the machine is blowing air and pumping up the lung, then that is not spontaneous respiration. And after all, you can take a dead body from a coffin and hitch up the dead body to a respirator, and the lungs are going to pump up and down like any pump. So what would be the objection? So Rav Feinstein grapples with it. Rav Feinstein says that the only problem is this, that perhaps a patient on a respirator also has a indetectable or virtually indetectable level of spontaneous breathing, but the shock to the system of being removed may precipitate death. Now again, this is a psak that was written a number of years ago, and perhaps as technology allows for a greater determination of a threshold of spontaneous respiration, perhaps it might be halakhically permissible to terminate these systems. He also mentions this, which I don't believe happens today, that if a respirator has to be shut off for cleaning or servicing or replacement of the oxygen tanks, which I believe today is almost never the case, then if the patient is not breathing, you can wait for 15 to 20 minutes And if there's no respiration at that point, the patient can be declared dead, provided there's lack of consciousness and no reflex, without having to put him back on. Because he says, the test of life, and this is based on a pasuk, the pasuk talks about God blowing life through the nostrils, v'yipach bi'apav nishmas chayim, and therefore life is evidenced by respiration through the nose, and that is considered to be the definition of death. Clearly not cerebral death. Rabbi Tendler just adds that total brain death can be equated by definition to lack of spontaneous respiration, because I believe he argues quite convincingly that if there is total brain death, by definition, respiration can only be mechanically induced. It could not be the there could not be the possibility of spontaneous respiration. I don't know, I believe he added that, I believe this was added on to what is already brain dead. I think that would be another requirement as well. By the way, when I once spoke about this to a physician, and he mentioned a very difficult issue. There is a halacha in the Shulchan Aruch that when a person is what we call a goses is a person whose death is imminent. The person is already, the neshama is already leaving, as it were. A goses is not allowed to be moved, because even the slightest movement might precipitate death. Imagine you have a situation where a patient is hooked up in an intensive care unit, and he's already brain dead, which is legally acceptable. And you have a bed, he's taking up a bed, and he's taking up a lot of machinery. And the doctor is given the instruction to move him out to make room for somebody else. But according to halacha, the patient is still alive. And even though his prospects of recovery are nil and his death is imminent, but you can't do anything to kill him in order to save somebody else. And even moving him out of intensive care is considered to be a problem of moving a goses, which is considered to be a form of murder. So you actually have a problem. Of course, the hospital is not going to let the person stay. If the patient is legally dead under the laws of the state, they're not going to let him take up an intensive care bed. They probably won't let him stay in the room. I don't know, but perhaps it could be said, though, that a lot of brain dead patients aren't even gossesim, because they can live in that state for much longer than the relatively few hours that are defined as a gossesim. Okay. That the mitzvah of preserving life has a second aspect to it as well, and that is the duty to alleviate suffering. What is healing? Healing is preservation of life, but also alleviation of suffering. You know, in the old days, until around 100 years ago, the only thing a doctor could do, almost, was to alleviate some of the suffering. There was no cure for anything. You either got well or you died. There was nothing the doctor could do, one way or another. But today, because of technology, we have almost an infinite capacity to use all sorts of amazing technologies to keep people alive, but at the expense of tremendous, excruciating pain and suffering. Let's take a simple example. A patient has terminal cancer, an older person, and he'll linger on, let's say, if nothing is done, for 8 months. And then he gets pneumonia. In a somewhat macabre phrase, it used to be said pneumonia was the sick person's best friend, the old person's best friend, because if pneumonia is not treated, it can kill the person in a day. On the other hand, pneumonia is very easily treatable. Just give antibiotics. So the patient has excruciating pancreatic cancer, which is considered to be inoperable, basically incurable. With chemotherapy, he could survive for 6 months, as far as we know. He gets pneumonia. If we do nothing, he'll die tonight. If we, give him the treatments, he'll have to linger on for the other 6 months. He says, I don't want to be treated. What do? The duty of the physician to alleviate pain says the patient doesn't want to go through the pain. Let's spare him. And yet the obligation to preserve life and the notion that every second of life is of infinite value requires that we do whatever we can to prolong that life. And perhaps, and since we believe that life is not the patient's, life is from God, does the patient have the right to say, I want to live or I don't want to live? So here, it's important to recognize that we clearly have to distinguish between what is called active euthanasia in the common literature and passive euthanasia. Active euthanasia is to administer something to the patient that will result in the patient dying earlier than the patient otherwise would have. According to virtually all authorities, active euthanasia, whether the patient requests it or not, or whether the patient himself does it to himself, suicide, active euthanasia is tantamount to murder. And there is no justification at all to permit active euthanasia. For example, the patient asks his doctor to inject him with air or inject him with a lethal dose of morphine, what we call mercy killing. That is totally prohibited according to the halacha, even if the person asks for it. Now, this is the halacha. I should say, however, that there are minority views. In fact, a book just came out called Suicide in Jewish Law, kind of a strange topic. But there is, in fact, one precedent in Tanakh for suicide in order to spare oneself great pain. And that is King Saul, at the end of the book of Samuel. We are told that he was injured. He was mortally injured by the Philistines, as Shmuel had told him. And he was afraid that the Philistines would torture him. And as a result, he asked his arms bearer to stab him. And when his arms bearer refused, Shaul, the pasuk says, fell on his sword and he killed himself. So the commentaries discuss what exactly do we learn out of the incident of Shaul HaMelech. Some commentaries say, who says he was the right? Just because he did it doesn't mean it's right. I mean, Shaul had various problems and throughout the book of Shmuel, this was one of his problems. Again, we can't judge. We don't know how we would respond. And, you know, we can't, in fact, it's brought down that if a person commits suicide, strictly speaking, it's such an aveira that the person is not entitled to mourning rites and everything else. But it's brought down that if a person committed suicide because of great pain and agony, then we observe all honor that we give to the dead. We can't condemn somebody, but halakhically it's wrong. Other commentaries say that we see from here that if one's life is totally unbearable, perhaps there would be a heter for this type of active intervention. Other people say it was a unique issue over there because Saul was the king. And if the king would be desecrated and humiliated, this would have a devastating impact on the Jewish people, and therefore it has nothing to do with an individual patient. So the point is that the Saul precedent is very, very ambiguous, and in either event, the commentators are unanimous that this type of active euthanasia, or suicide, as it were, is totally prohibited. And indeed, if we look at the Holocaust, we see an amazing thing, that the suicide rate among Jews in the concentration camps and in the ghettos was almost zero. And it's truly amazing if we consider all the suffering and deprivation, because there was always a belief that life is holy. And, you know, the Nazis could not take that away from us, the meaning of our lives, the significance of our lives. There is one exception, though. There is one notion where even an active agent which may hasten death is permitted, and that is if it is administered for an essentially therapeutic purpose. For example, any dose of morphine could cause a rapid heartbeat, which could conceivably precipitate an earlier death. Nevertheless, if it's being administered not for the purpose of killing the patient, if it's being administered for a pain-killing reason, even though there's a possibility that it may precipitate death, that's permissible. In fact, that is what Farapo Yerapa means. In fact, some people say, that's why we need Rishus to enable a doctor to cure. A doctor can alleviate pain even through methods that are potentially life-threatening. And that's not only in a terminally ill case, that would be in any case. That's why you could have, for example, elective surgery. People ask the question, how are you allowed to have surgery for non-life-threatening situations since surgery involves threatening your life? And the answer is, if it's to alleviate pain and everything else, that would be permitted. Now, if it's purely cosmetic, that raises some question. Many opinions do say purely cosmetic surgery, where it doesn't involve some type of pain, or even emotional pain, would be prohibited. Nevertheless, a lot of cosmetic surgery, if a person is embarrassed at the way they look or the like, that might be considered pain, which would permit even a life-threatening intervention. All right, so that's active. But in my hypothetical, with the patient, the cancer patient who gets pneumonia, and you want to withhold antibiotics, the issue is not giving him something that will cause him to die earlier. The issue is, he'll die naturally unless you intervene. So does the halacha permit you to withhold potentially life-prolonging treatment? That is called in medical literature passive euthanasia. You're not giving him something that will kill him. You are withholding something that will prolong life, but the death takes place by virtue of the natural condition that the patient is in. And here we have really two views among the poskim. We have Rabbi J. David Bleich's view, who's a very, really, very eminent authority on Jewish medical ethics, and he takes a very extreme position. He says there is an absolute duty on the part of the physician to utilize any therapy that potentially can prolong life unless the therapy itself is a hazardous therapy, which means the only exception, he says, is this. If a person has a terminal illness and the operation that you'll do may cause him to die earlier, then he has the right to say, I'd rather live out my 6 months and not assume something that may kill me after 2 months. But if it's a non-hazardous therapy, if it's not a therapy that may result in his death earlier, and it'll either prolong his life or do nothing, let's say, then Rabbi Bleich says the doctor and the patient have an absolute mitzvah to assume that obligation regardless of pain. He says the patient's wishes are halachically irrelevant because the patient, as it were, is not the owner of life. Life is given by God. And if we believe technology comes from God, then any prolonging technology must be used. The exception, of course, as I said before, pain alleviating medicine can be used even if it shortens life. And then he mentions the very odd idea that although you cannot withhold medical treatment, you can pray that a patient can die. And which means you cannot it's a strange notion because it's not the way we talk about it in English. We normally talk about using life support systems as interfering with God. He says the opposite. Not using the system is an interference with God's plan. So you can't interfere. You must use whatever methods you have to prolong life. But if life is agony, you can pray that God take away life. And the proof that he brings is from the incident in the Gemara Nedarim when Rav Yehuda HaNasi, who was the author of the Mishnah, was suffering excruciating intestinal pain for many, many days. His maidservant prayed that God should take his life, and God answered the prayers. And we find, the Rana Nedarim says, we find that it's appropriate. It is permitted to be mispalel on a chola, on a sick person, that the sick person should die. But that's the only thing you can do other than administer pain-killing medication. Was there a question? Okay, I think...
Sure. And one of my patients is a very healthy man, a very vibrant man, but absolutely not. I don't want to diminish my quality of life. This is a Jewish man. And it made me feel so strange to see this on his medical chart.
Yeah. Right, the DS. Yeah. Well, as I say, this is what a living will is. A living will is a document which says in the event of my incapacitation, I don't want extraordinary means of life support systems to be used to keep me alive. According to Rabbi Bleich, I will mention another position shortly, but according to Rabbi Bleich, regardless of what the civil law says, living wills are totally invalid because the patient doesn't have the right to make those decisions. Let me say another thing about living wills, though. You know, a person does not really know. I've heard of cases where people have signed living wills. Now, again, you can't generalize from anecdotes, but it's a really, really striking story where patients have signed living wills saying, I don't want to be resuscitated. And they were in cardiac arrest and basically unconscious. But somehow they heard, they were conscious enough that they heard the doctors talking about, well, I guess we'll take him off the life support. And the person said he wanted to scream, put me back on it. But he couldn't, of course, because he was unconscious. We don't know what patients are aware of, and a person never knows. You know, let's take Alzheimer's. A person says, if I'm ever in that condition, I want to die. Well, when the person is in that condition, maybe they're not aware necessarily anything is wrong. You know, the husband who kills his wife because Alzheimer's and everything, and says, I couldn't bear to have her suffer. Is he saying, I can't bear to have her suffer? Or I can't bear to suffer seeing her that way? Are you making the decision for the patient? Is it the wife? Is it the victim? Is it the patient that doesn't want to live? We tend to confuse our wishes and our convenience with what the patient really wants. Yeah. Well, according to Rabbi Bleich, he would. I'll mention another position. Rabbi Bleich says living wills, and again, it's very consistent with the overall philosophy that if life is infinite, regardless of suffering and everything else, and the notion, too, that suffering is a kapara for sin, there is a notion, so what gives us the right to terminate this kapara? There's also an interesting little proof that's brought from the case of a woman who commits adultery. Do you remember the Torah talks about a ceremony when there was a temple? A woman who commits adultery drinks this water in the Mishkan, and if she committed adultery, she instantly dies a horrible death. But the Gemara explains that if she has some mitzvah, some good deed, she will linger on for 2 or 3 years, but not in the same way as a woman that's exonerated, because then the test wouldn't work, but she will linger on in a sickly and debilitating condition. Now, so you see, in other words, it is preferable to live in pain and debilitation, because that's the good thing. If she has a mitzvah, God gives her the gift of life, in sickly and debilitating condition, and that is preferable to instantaneous death. Now again, you can't generalize that to every case of terminally ill patients, but that does indicate that life is considered to be better than death, even if it's a life of pain. Rabbi Bleich mentions an example too. Again, from anecdotes, you can't prove things because everybody has a different situation, but he mentions visiting a relative on Shabbos, where he noticed that the doctors were not as aggressive in pursuing treatments because they thought it would not be effective. And he walked in, and his relative had been unconscious most of the day, but as he walked out, the relative said, "Good Shabbos." And he thought of the Rebbe Kivager says in Shulchan Aruch that if one says good Shabbos, one has fulfilled the mitzvah of making Kiddush on Shabbos. In other words, under Torah law, you don't have to recite the whole Kiddush. Under Torah law, any acknowledgement of Shabbos is a fulfillment of a mitzvah. So you see that in the waning moments of life, you can grab yet another mitzvah. And if we believe that mitzvahs have infinite reward and everything else, there's that one opportunity that's still there.
Rabbi, I don't know the story. I thought that the maid...
Which one? Oh, Rabbi, yeah.
That she and the Talmidim were praying, and she kind of took their attention. Active intervention.
The story goes, they were praying that he should live.
Right.
She didn't interfere with them. She prayed that he should die, and God listened to her.
So she took their mind off for a minute, and they stopped praying
yeah.
when he died.
Yeah.
Kind of
well, again, it's not active intervention because that's in the spiritual realm. It's not doing anything to the patient proper. Yeah.
If I understand, you're saying that halacha prevents a person from deciding to depend entirely on the will of God.
I'm going to give you two views, but the view that I've given you so far says that.
In other words, you can't just say, I'll leave it up to Hashem.
Well, according to this, we have a mitzvah of using whatever abilities we have in the world to prolong life on the theory that whatever is available is God-given. Yes, but if Hashem didn't want you, in other words, Rabbi Bleich would say, if Hashem didn't want you to use life support systems, he wouldn't have given you the ability to invent those systems. If you have the system, then it's Hashem's will to use them. This is his view. I'll give you another view, but this is his view. Now again, many people find this inconsistent. Many people find it very illogical, in a way, to say you have to do whatever you can to keep the patient alive, and you pray to God to take the patient away. Well, you're frustrating what you're asking God to do. They find a problem with that. He says, no. We have mitzvahs to do. We have to do our mitzvahs. But we can pray that God relieve us from a burden that is too hard for us to bear. There is an alternative position in halacha. And this is a position both from Rav Moshe Feinstein, and Rabbi Eliezer Waldenberg, who is a very great posek in Eretz Yisrael. I also saw this in the letters of the Stipler. The Stipler Gaon did not have a book of responsa, but they published his personal letters. And he says in one of his personal letters that somebody wrote him about, do you have to do everything possible to keep people alive if they don't want it? And he says, you know, I heard this when I was a child, like you did, that you have to do everything possible. But he says he doesn't know the source for that. In other words, he says he doesn't really know in halacha where such an obligation is derivable. And basically, Rav Waldenberg and Rav Feinstein prove their points from a statement of the Ramah in the Shulchan Aruch. Let me give you the statement, and we'll see what we can extrapolate from it. I mentioned before that if somebody is a goseis is a person in whose death is imminent, usually within, you can approximate within the next 72 hours. That's normally considered to be a goseis. You can't even move a goseis, because moving a goseis may precipitate early death. This is the halacha. The Ramah does say, however, let's assume a wood chopper is chopping wood. And the belief was in those days that the neshama, you know, the noise would keep the neshama from coming out. That was a belief. That chopping wood would keep the neshama in because it wouldn't go out to the noise. So you're allowed to tell the wood chopper to stop chopping wood, because the cessation of chopping wood would not kill the patient, it would simply allow the neshama to come out naturally. In other words, you're allowed to stop the thing that is artificially keeping the patient alive. You can't do anything that will cause the patient to die earlier, but you can stop the thing that's keeping the patient alive. Now, Rabbi Bleich views that as unique to goseis, and he says it's not, it wouldn't apply to terminally ill patients. But Rav Oldenburg and Rav Feinstein use this Ramah as a basis to suggest that under certain circumstances, we are permitted to withdraw or not utilize treatments that could keep a person alive and thereby allow a person to die naturally. Another example in the Gemara was Rav Chananya ben Tarajion was one of the 10 martyrs that was executed by the Roman government. And the Romans tied him to a stake, and they set fire to a stake, and they surrounded him with wet sponges so it would take longer for the fire to reach him, so he'd suffer longer before it reached his heart. So one of his students asked him, why don't you open your mouth so you can swallow the fire so it'll kill you right away? He says, I can't commit suicide. I can't do something that will cause me to die earlier. But then his students asked him, can we remove the wet sponges so that the fire will get you? And that he permitted. Because the idea is this, removing the wet sponges, the sponge was something that prevented the fire from doing what it does naturally. Therefore, removing the sponges was not introducing something into his body that would hasten death. It was simply removing the impediments. So again, this lends support to the notion of withdrawing treatment, allowing the patient to die naturally. And the criteria are the following. Number one, active euthanasia would not be permitted under any circumstances. You can't introduce anything into the patient that will cause the patient to die earlier. Number two, if the patient himself has expressed a wish, if the patient himself is suffering what is called excruciating pain, great, great suffering. Number three, the patient has expressed a wish that he does not want any life-prolonging treatment. Then with those three criteria, you are permitted to withhold certain life-prolonging treatment. Again, you're withholding something. You're not introducing an agent that will kill. You're withholding. Number two, you're doing so to spare the patient great physical pain. Number three, the patient has expressed his wish. And number four, what you are withholding are not the normal processes that are necessary for the sustaining of life. So you cannot withhold food, water, or oxygen. If you remember, even in the Karen Ann Quinlan case, when they took her off the respirator and she continued breathing, her father was totally opposed to starving her. And again, that's currently a very active debate in terms of withdrawal of nutrition and hydration systems. That's a very sharp debate. And according to halacha, withdrawal of nutrition and hydration and water and oxygen would be prohibited. But you could withdraw the antibiotics. You could withdraw various life support systems. Again, I want to emphasize, once the patient is on the respirator, you can't shut it off, because that would be akin to actually active intervention. But in terms of putting the patient on, you could legitimately take the patient's wishes into account. Now, there are a number of questions in this deceptively simple formulation. I mentioned that the only justification for not providing a patient this treatment, according to Rav Moshe, is the patient is suffering great physical excruciating pain, however that is defined. Well, what about psychological pain? You may recall the movie, the play, the book, Whose Life Is It Anyway? where we had somebody who was an artist, and he or she, depending on the version, became paraplegic, and that person felt their life was not worth living. They didn't want to go on, and they ultimately asked not to be put on any systems. Well, first of all, as I mentioned, to the extent that the patient wanted food not to be provided, that's clearly against halacha, because you have no right to starve yourself to death. But what about antibiotics? What about medication and the like? Would this fall within the hetcher? Is the hetcher limited to physical pain, or does it encompass psychological pain? Generally speaking, many poskim say only physical pain. Because if somebody has psychological pain, the way we respond to psychological pain is similar to the abortion issue, is by helping people deal with their psychological pain. We don't tell somebody, oh, you have psychological pain, so your life is worthless, let's kill you. Rather, we empathize with the person, we work with the person, and we show him that life has meaning. Certainly a life of Torah has meaning, even if a person's a paraplegic. A person can learn, a person can do mitzvahs, a person can pray to Hashem. If a person has their minds, and we talk about people without cognitive thinking, their life has value. How much more so a person who has cognition? The other issue is this notion of the patient's consent. Now, this would indicate a very, very limited role for a living will. A living will is, of course, an expression of the patient's consent. The problem with the living will is a document that a patient executed when a patient was not confronted with this situation. And we don't know what the patient's wishes are at this point. If a patient in the midst of his suffering, right, severe, inoperable cancer, says, I don't want to be put on chemotherapy, then according to Rav Moshe, there might be a basis for that. At least if the condition is deemed incurable and all you're doing is prolonging life. However, if a patient 5 years before executed some piece of paper that says, if I ever get sick, I don't want to be treated. That technically has no validity. It might be relevant in asking ourselves, what do you think now? But if he's incapable of giving consent, we have to engage in a very difficult hypothetical process of what would this person want if this person would be capable right now of expressing wishes. And if you think about it, that is almost an impossible judgment to make, because invariably we are imposing our feelings on the situation. We don't really know. And moreover, if he's unconscious, we don't know, is there pain? We have to ask ourselves, is it our pain we're worried about or the patient's pain? The test is the patient's pain and the patient's wishes, and the notion of withholding life-sustaining, life-prolonging, I should say, treatments, and under these circumstances, the patient, according to Rav Moshe and Rav Oldenburg, have a limited right to make this decision. And that's why, according to halacha, next of kin have no particular authority here. You know, in secular law, it's always the patient or next of kin. What do next of kin have to do with anything? They have absolutely nothing to do with anything at all. The issue is, what does the patient want? Next of kin might be in a position where they're familiar with the patient's wishes, but they might have other things. There might be too much of a strain on the family. Might cost too much money. Insurance benefits run out. And of course, it's a tragic situation about the effect this has on the family, but that is a halakhically irrelevant concern when you're talking about terminating somebody's life. And therefore, as in all matters of Jewish law, if, God forbid, people are confronted with this type of situation, they must talk to a spiritual advisor that they trust to try to evaluate, number one, the prospects of recovery, number two, the type of treatment that we're talking about, and number three, what would the patient's wishes be, and is there pain here? And that's why the living will, I would say, at most can operate as a preliminary presumption as to what the patient's will might be at this point, but in no sense at all can it be regarded as anything authoritative from the standpoint of halacha. Now, one issue that I honestly don't have an answer to is, what does the doctor do when confronted with the conflicting demands of secular law and the mandates of halacha? And this can come up a million times. Brain death. So he's ordered to put the body in the morgue. What does the religious doctor do? Living wills, which are enforceable. Living wills are enforceable in most states of the union. But according to halacha, and remember, once the patient is on the system, you can't take him off. Everything I'm talking about is passive, where you haven't given the treatment yet, or it's a question of continuing a treatment. You cannot take somebody off, because that is actively causing, precipitating death. What do you do then? And even if it's a question of passive treatment, according to Rabbi Bleich, if you have to do it, and the doctors have entered a DNR order, do not resuscitate, what does the religious doctor do? These are conflicts that have to be resolved, and it may, you know, may require a religious doctor making it clear at the outset, just as is true for Shabbos and everything else. In a way, Shabbos is an easier case, because Shabbos, if there's life-threatening, if there's pikuach nefesh, you're allowed to be mechalel Shabbos. And if it's not pikuach nefesh, you can do a lot of forbidden activities in an unusual manner, converting them to rabbanans. So there are all sorts of ways. Here, there's a lot less leeway involved, because you're involving terminating lives. And terminating lives with a shinoi is just as bad as terminating lives without a shinoi. We don't have these types of leniencies. So these are difficult issues. Again, I'm not giving you a definitive ruling. I've sketched out two different positions with Rav Moshe and Rav Oldenburg, who are people that we can certainly rely upon, do permit, let us say, the incurable cancer patients from refusing chemotherapy. That would be a classic example. They do permit the person with pancreatic cancer who gets pneumonia from asking that antibiotics not be administered. These fit the criteria. And therefore, these are ways that we can deal with these tragic situations. And even Rabbi Bleich would permit the ultimate spiritual remedy, and that is the remedy of prayer. I would just emphasize again that it is vitally essential that the decision be made based on the patient's needs and not based on any extraneous concerns that the family might be facing. How do we help the family? That's a Jewish communal obligation to provide whatever support that we can provide, to do whatever we can do economically and emotionally, physically and spiritually. In Baltimore, we have a Bikur Cholam organization, and more has to be done, not just in terms of economics, but in terms of helping people deal with grief. And ultimately, you know, the test of how good Jews we are is not how we respond when things in life go good. Because when things in life are pleasant and sweet, it's very easy to be righteous and good. But when things are difficult, and when we're confronted with the tragedies of life, that truly tests how devoted we are to Hashem. And that truly tests the depth of our faith and the depth of our commitments, that ultimately things will turn out well, if not in this world, then in the world to come. So, Kadosh Baruch Hu should spare us from suffering these situations. But
if someone is on a step, put on a respirator,
yeah,
is there no circumstance?
Well, as I say, Rav Moshe says no, other than when the respirator is shut off for mechanical reasons, you can check. I would suggest, and I'm not up to this entirely, that if technology could be developed that could determine a total lack of circulation of blood to any part of the brain, at that point we could determine that respiration is totally a mechanical function, then the patient would be halachically dead, assuming a flat EEG, and then you could take him off. When Rav Moshe wrote his tshuva 30 or so years ago, that technology was not available. So you had to assume there was some threshold of undetectable respiration.
In talking about a DNR order, which usually is an order for CPR, it would usually...
Or not to perform CPR.
Not to perform,
right,
CPR. The heart would have stopped. And isn't that a definition of death?
Well, it's a little tricky, because one of the other criteria of death is that this cessation is an irreversible cessation, which means to the extent... It's an interesting point. To the extent it is still reversible, the patient is not yet dead. If in fact he dies, time of death may be retroactive. So that's a good point. So during those 10 minutes, whether he's dead or alive, depends on whether he's revived within those 10 minutes. They asked the question, for example, how could Eliyahu revive the widow's son? There's a story in Tanakh where a child died, and Eliyahu revived the child. The question is, Eliyahu is Pinchas. Pinchas is a Kohen. A Kohen is not allowed to come in contact with a dead body. How could Eliyahu revive the child? So Tosfos answers, well, pikuach nefesh, to save a life, you could transgress the Torah. He transgressed the Torah to save a life. Rav Shlomo Zalman Auerbach says that's not true. Pikuach nefesh is to keep people alive. If a person's dead and you have the miraculous ability to revive him, that's not pikuach nefesh. But the answer that Tosfos gives is, the answer that he gives is, that if someone's so-called death is reversible, then halachically he hasn't died yet. He's still considered to be alive at that time.
Does that make Eliyahu HaKohen the same at this point?
Yeah, that's right. That's what he says. Because Eliyahu, I would say that one thing about a DNR order, there is a limited scope. According to Rav Feinstein, sometimes a DNR order does involve the equivalent of a passive euthanasia. In other words, a patient is suffering extensively and has expressed a wish not to be revived. So again, if there's cardiac arrest, not reviving him is tantamount to withholding of medication or anything else. So in fact, that would also be within the purview of the hedger, but only provided that you're talking about the excruciating pain thing. Just because he said a DNR and a living will would not necessarily be conclusive. Yes.
How long was that boy unconscious?
Was it? I don't know. I don't remember. Do you remember how long it was? Yeah, but he was around. He was nearby. I don't really know.
I thought he was dead a while.
Was he dead? Yeah. Yeah.
It's a Jewish custom to bury right away. He couldn't be buried dead too long. He wouldn't have held him.
Well, but she had so much trust in Elio that she figured he'll, you know... what do they say? There are cases of, you know, people at the cemetery who get out. The Rabbi Nel says, by the way, that the child was only in a swoon, but that's not the tradition of our Chazal.
We have many cases in halacha in which a person is permitted to do something, but chooses not to because of an added stringency that they take on themselves. In the case of intractable pain, where the person's wishes to have treatment withheld are permitted, would you say that that's a case where, which way does the chumrah go?
No, the chumrah is certainly in favor of life. In favor of life. I mean, Rabbi Bleich would say it's mandatory, but even Rav Moshe and Rav Oldenburg would say there's a presumption in favor of dealing with the pain and living the life and regarding the suffering as an atonement from God. All I'm saying is that within the framework of halacha, there is a recognition that there are situations people cannot deal with anymore. And within that framework, if it's a non-active euthanasia situation, the withholding of treatment might be justifiable. But the chumrah would certainly go the other way in favor of that.
Right. In a situation where somebody is weak and is capable of eating but not eating enough to maintain themselves,
yeah,
obligated to do scoop feedings or interventions at that point, considered basic food? Or?
It's a good question. My understanding is that you are. My understanding is there would even be force feeding if that became necessary. Although that is surgically invasive in the sense, but that is considered to be a normal life-sustaining process, as opposed to a surgery or something like that. Yeah. And there is, again, this is a very sharply debated issue right now. There are, in some states, they do permit withholding of food and water from a patient if the patient requests it, which is what happened in the Whose Life Is It Anyway. Other states prohibit that, and halacha would also prohibit that, according to Rav Moshe.
It's forbidden to kill one person to save another.
Right.
What about, not in a medical circumstance, but the case, let's say, in battle, in which a person chooses to give up of their life to save another?
Yes, that's a very interesting point. In battle, or also martyrdom. Does halacha permit you to have martyrdom? An example would be this. There's an example, a very tragic example in the responsa literature, in the case of abortion, of all things. Woman has cancer, or whatever, and a pregnancy or the birth of a child would endanger her life, would cause her... could be potentially fatal, but she wants to have a child that will survive her because she'll die shortly afterwards anyway. She wants to have a child. If she has the child, she'll die in childbirth or very soon afterwards. Is she permitted to endanger her life or to kill herself, basically, in order to save the life of the child in lieu of an abortion, which would clearly be permitted because, as we said before the child is born, you could do that, commit an abortion to save the mother's life. Here, the Rambam says generally, the Rambam has a very strong anti-martyr position. The Rambam says halacha has two options. Sometimes halacha says you transgress the Torah to save your life. Sometimes the halacha says you save your life and violate the Torah. When the halacha says you save your life and violate the Torah, you must do that. When the halacha says you must eat treif, let's say, to save your life, you must do that. And the Rambam says anybody who gives up his life rather than transgress the Torah, when the law is transgress the Torah, The Rambam says that person has committed a sin, and that person has committed suicide, and his onus is great. Which means the Rambam says, you either must give up your life, or you're not allowed to give up your life. So according to the Rambam, that would suggest, if the halacha says that you're supposed to abort the fetus to save the mother's life, the mother does not have the right to be a martyr and sacrifice her life. Because the halacha says in this case, save the mother's life. I should say, though, that many, you have other examples as well. Can I go on a hazardous mission? Again, these are World War II questions. Could I exchange my life for the life of somebody else? Let's assume they took a great rabbi as prisoner. Can I volunteer to give up my life to save somebody else's life? Can I volunteer to donate some organ that might be life-threatening for me to save somebody else's life? The Rambam would seem to say no. And yet I should say that the tide of Jewish history, the long Jewish history of martyrdom, has not followed the Rambam's view. We have countless instances where people gave up their lives rather than transgress the smallest mitzvah of the Torah, even though the halacha clearly permitted them to transgress. We have opposite examples of the Maranos, who were supposed to give up their lives and didn't. But we have many examples where people lit Hanukkah candles. Let's assume you're in the ghetto. You light a Hanukkah candle, you get caught, you get shot. The halacha clearly says you're not obligated to light Hanukkah candles. And yet they didn't. Jews in concentration camps were not obligated to put on tefillin. And yet they did it. According to the Rambam, that would not be halachically proper. But it's been pointed out that Jewish history has followed views like the Ramban and others that say that even when a Jew does not have to give up his life, if he's willing to give up his life, it's considered to be a mitzvah. And based on that, there is a notion of voluntarily giving up your life when you don't have to, either to do a mitzvah or to save another life, although the Ramban isn't talking about that. But like the Rambam, that would not be permitted. Any other questions?